If you've got your Bibles, keep it open at Galatians chapter 6. Today we're coming, as I said, to these final words. These final words of Paul in what I think is one of the most important letters that has ever been written. And for the past 13 weeks, can you believe it's been 13 weeks that we've spent in this short book, which is maybe only 4 pages long? The last 13 weeks, we've been walking through this book together, seeing Paul defend the gospel against the attack. He's been confronting legalism, that strict sense of abiding by certain laws and restrictions. We've seen him call believers out from the slavery that they were in and into freedom in Christ. And we've seen him display and explain justification by faith, that we are adopted as sons of the Most High God, that we can have life in the Spirit. We've seen recently the fruit of the Spirit. We've seen the desires of the flesh in contrast. And then we've seen the call to live out the fruits of the Spirit by bearing with one another's burdens, by loving one another. And now Paul, he reaches the end of this glorious letter. Just imagine spending months writing to a people that you love. You've corrected them. You've encouraged them. You've warned them, you've been pleading with them, and now you've got this final opportunity to leave them with what matters the most. And that's what's happening here. Now, Paul is essentially landing the plane. He's bringing and summarizing everything together, and he's bringing the entire letter down to one central reality, that the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his cross is the thing of first importance. Martin Luther, the great 15th century reformer, loved Galatians so much that he said famously, "If Galatians was a woman, I'd marry her." How crazy is that? That's weird. But we get what he means, right? He loved it so much. He loved this book. But he then went on speaking as he wrote about Galatians. He said this in Galatians is the truth of the gospel. It's also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. I love this part. Therefore, it is most necessary that we should know this article. We should know Galatians. We should know the doctrines that are contained within it well, that we should teach it to others and beat it into their heads continually. Beat it in. Why? Because our hearts are so prone to drifting. So prone to drifting that we need the gospel beaten into our heads and then over time sunk deep into our hearts. Because we so easily drift to self-reliance. We so easily drift to self-justification, to performance before others, to trying to prove ourselves. We never graduate from grace. We never get to the point of never needing grace. Which is why Paul's final message is one that we desperately need to hear. So let me ask you the question, where do you boast? Where do you boast? Where do you place your confidence? Where do you look for security? What makes you think that you're okay? Because every human heart boasts in something. And Paul says, if you're going to boast, boast in Christ alone. So let's look at verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now, at first that might seem really weird, right? Might be a strange thing to say. Why mention the size of his handwriting? It sounds like I'm now writing with crayons, like big, fancy writing. The reason is Paul's normally dictating his letters to a scribe, and a scribe's writing it down. But very often at the end of a letter, he would write a personal note, a little kind of sentiment, and that he would pen himself. But this in Galatians, just as Galatians started differently, it kind of ends differently. It's almost as if Paul grabs the pen from the scribe and starts writing down, before this letter finishes, I need you to hear this. I need you to hear this personally. So he's drawing attention to what he's about to say. Look at these letters. Pay attention. This matters. And if you read through different commentaries, there's various opinions as to why he's done this. Maybe he wants to write like almost capitals and block letters so as it explains the emphasis of what he's about to say. Whereas some scholars think it's because he was having trouble with his eyes. We read back in Galatians 4 that they were willing to gouge out their eyes and give them to Paul because of the potential of a physical ailment that was causing him strain to be able to see. So he's writing big letters so as he could see. But the reason isn't the issue. Paul is writing to draw attention to what comes next, to say, don't miss this. This is important. And I think that reminds us of something that's important for us to simply remember. These words aren't merely Paul's religious opinions. These are God's breathed out words. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes that all of Scripture, from Genesis all the way through, is God's breathed out word. The Apostle Peter says that men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit-inspired word of God that we have in our hands. And even Peter, a few books later in his letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, says that Paul's writings, the writings that we're reading today, are Scripture, are God's breathed out words. So these are not thoughts from man. These are not different men with their different opinions. These are the words of God. God is speaking. And we should never take that for granted. We should never take that for granted as we hold on to Scripture. These are God's words. Back in March, I had the opportunity to go to YouVersion's headquarters. If you've got a Bible app on your phone, it's the organization that made that possible. And they've had over 1 billion downloads since they began. So 1 billion people are using an app to be able to read the Bible each and every day. Isn't that amazing, first and foremost? There's people across the globe. But as I was there, I was hearing stories of extraordinary significance in terms of people across the world in places where you're not allowed to have a physical Bible in your home. You're not allowed to have it. It's not allowed to exist in even the nation. It's a rule and a law in the nation. And so there's people who want to read Scripture, and they're having to go to black markets and get pages and be able to have them to learn them and then to pass them on to someone else. There's people who are having the doors of their houses kicked in by the police and who are being arrested, who are being thrown in prison because they have a Bible that they bought in the black market. There's people who are having to memorize it because if they got caught with the Bible, they get executed. And so each person in the church has to memorize a chunk of Scripture so we as a church know Scripture in our very hearts. And yet often we have our Bibles, maybe multiple Bibles, just lying on our shelves collecting dust. The amount of Bibles that get left behind on a Sunday morning and not collected for a few weeks, it's revealing, isn't it? Maybe we just go home and pick up the other one that we have. But it's just so significant. Men and women have died that we might have God's word written to us in our very own language so as we can understand it. So don't take this book for granted. Don't take God's word for granted because God has spoken to us. And so whenever Paul takes that pen and writes in his own hand, what he is about to say matters. And it matters not only to the churches in Galatia, it matters to us today. Tim Keller, famous pastor over in the States, passed away in recent years, said, every time you explain a Bible text, you're not finished until you demonstrate how it shows us that we cannot save ourselves and that only Jesus can. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. That's exactly what Paul is doing. Let's see how we follow that thread. We cannot save ourselves. Paul says, verse 12, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. Now, notice that phrase, a good showing. They want to look impressive. They want something visible to be seen and observed, something measurable, something that they can point to. And let me just say, the issue is never really circumcision. The issue ultimately was a confidence. The Judaizers, the circumcision party, these legalistic believers wanted people to believe in Jesus. They did, but it wasn't Jesus alone. Their message was believe in Jesus and keep the law. Believe in Jesus and be circumcised. Believe in Jesus and add your religious performance into the mix. And if you've been here for these 13 weeks, you will know that Paul's continually been saying, no, no, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. Instead, Christ is enough. Christ is sufficient. The cross is enough. His righteousness is enough. His grace is enough. Now, here's the thing. No one ever thinks that they're a legalist. No one ever thinks that that's them. No one wakes up and says, you know what, today I'm going to rely on my own righteousness. It doesn't happen. I've never sat across the room from someone saying, you know what, Chris, you know what my problem is? Legalism. No one comes to me and says that. What they often do is, I know God loves me, but I know God loves me, but I've not been reading my Bible for quite a while. I know God loves me, but I've not been praying enough. I know God loves me, but I've had a bad week spiritually. And I feel far from God. And before we know it, we subtly begin believing that God's pleasure towards us, his love towards us, it changes according to our performance. And so if we've had a good week, well, God must be smiling at us. And if we've had a bad week, well, God must be disappointed and I'm going to have to make it up. How often do we think that? You read your Bible this week? Well, God must be smiling at me. Missed a few days. Feel the sweat, need to catch up. Need to work hard. And slowly, almost without realizing it, we begin trusting in our own spiritual performance rather than just simply resting in Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. Reading the Bible is a good thing. Praying is a good thing. Gathering together with God's people is a good thing. Obedience, taking that next step forward in your walk with Jesus, is a great thing. But none of those things make God love you more. And none of those things make God love you less. Because if you belong to Jesus, the Father's love is for you. He's declared it, and it is anchored in Christ, not in your performance. That's why Luther said that we need to keep preaching this to ourselves each and every day. Keep beating it into our heads because we're so quick to forget and move on. We never get to a point of not needing grace. We always rely and rest in the grace of God. Look at verse 13. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. Quite a statement, isn't it? Paul's saying the very people that are insisting that everyone else keep the law, they aren't keeping it themselves. They've elevated one particular commandment, this idea of circumcision, and made it the true test of spirituality in their eyes. But here's the problem. You can't pick and choose which bits of God's law that count. If you're going to seek acceptance before God through law-keeping, then you have to keep all of it, Paul says. You have to keep it perfectly, completely, continually. James says in his letter, whoever keeps the whole law but falls in one point of it becomes guilty of all of it. And as I said, the Judaizers in Galatia, their focus was on circumcision. But what about the other commands? What about coveting? What about greed? What about gossiping? What about pride? What about loving God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind continually, every moment of every day? Paul says that they're not keeping the law. They're not keeping the law either. They're not really interested in obedience. They're interested in boasting. And he highlights that. They desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They want that visible, measurable thing that they can point to, something that says that, look what we've accomplished. And I think the human heart hasn't really changed all that much over the 2,000 years. We still love reducing holiness to the bits that we're good at. And the bits that we're not good at, they kind of don't matter to us. But we highlight them in other people, don't we? The bits that make us feel successful, the bits that make us feel as if we can compare ourselves favorably with other people and look better for it. And that's why this legalism is so deceptive to us, because it rarely demands that we follow the whole law. Just the bits that we like to take. It picks apart a few parts and bits and turns them into a scoreboard of sorts. But Paul says that none of us can play at that game. None of us. None of us can keep the law. Just have a think with me for the Ten Commandments. Now, there's like 613 Old Testament laws for God's people, but let's just focus on the big 10. You can find them in Exodus 20 if you want to follow, but the first one, you should have no other gods before me. You ever treated something or someone as if they're more important than God? What about you should not make for yourself an idol or a carved image. Have we ever made an idol out of success? Out of comfort? Out of relationships? Out of money, prestige, career? What about honor your mother and your father? You ever dishonored them? Ever dishonored your parents? Ever been a teenager? Even two-year-olds break that one, right? Ever lied? Everyone's not nodding fully yet. You've ever gone through a form and then get to that box that you have to tick, that you've read the terms and conditions? Now, how many of us have read those terms and conditions every time and yet ticked the box and submitted the form? We're all a bunch of liars, aren't we? Ever coveted? Jesus, he raises the bar higher, doesn't he? And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that even hatred in our hearts breaks the commandment against murder. Or even lust in our hearts, even looking at someone and thinking lustfully breaks the commandment against adultery. And suddenly, none of us are doing so well, are we? I'm 10-0 down. That's just 10 of 613. Friends, the law is not a ladder that we climb to God. The law is a mirror for us to see ourselves, our standing before a holy God. It shows us what God requires, and it shows us what we cannot do. The law says, be holy. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Never fail, never wander, never sin. And every honest person eventually gets to the place of the same conclusion, I can't do that. Can't do that. It's 10-0 already. Can't do that. But friends, that's good news. That is good news. We have to realize that the law was never designed to save us. The law was designed to point us to the need that we have for one who could rescue us, who could save us. The law says that you need a savior. And the gospel says that his name is Jesus. So let's look at what Christ has done. Things that we can never do. Verse 14, Paul reaches the climax of this whole letter, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where Galatians has been heading along towards this whole time. That's why Paul keeps on pointing us back to the cross again and again and again through this short letter. 7 times he points us there. The cross, chapter 1, verse 4, rescues us from this evil present age. Chapter 2, verse 20, the cross unites us to Christ through his death and his life. Chapter 3, verse 1, the cross stands at the very center of the gospel. Chapter 3, 13, the cross redeems us from the curse of the law. Chapter 5, verse 11, the cross offends human pride and self-righteousness. Chapter 5, verse 24, the cross empowers us to put sin to death. And now, chapter 6, 14, the cross becomes our only boast. The cross isn't just one theme of many in Galatians. It is the theme. It's the whole theme. It's the very center of this letter. It's the beating heart of everything that Paul is trying to bring out to us. And so Paul keeps reminding the Galatians, and he keeps reminding us, that Christianity is not ultimately about what we do for Jesus. It's about what he has done for us. It's not our performance. It's not our morality. It's not the good things that we have done. It's not our religious achievements. It's about Christ and about him crucified. And so whenever Paul says, "But far be it from me," he's saying, "God forbid," I would say. "May it never be. As long as I live, may this never be true of me, that I boast of anything other than Christ and him crucified. If I'm going to boast in anything, if I'm going to place my confidence in anything, if I'm going to place my identity anywhere or in anything, if I'm going to stake my entire eternity on anything, it will only be on Christ. It'll be on the cross and Christ crucified." Now, this idea of boast, we don't often think of it in maybe the terms that Paul's using it. A boast is simply where you place your confidence. It's the place of your confidence. And in ancient times, armies would gather before battle, and they would stand facing the opposition, and the leader of the king or the commander of the army would stand before their troops, and he would declare a boast. He would declare why victory would be certain. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking of the riders of the Rohirrim, and whenever they're in Lord of the Rings and Helm's Deep, and they're about to go out for ruin and for red and for war, and they might die, but they're going to take them over, and they're going to end up out through the gate of Helm's Deep and ride towards all those crazy orcs. That's the image that has me in my mind. It feels impossible. But the boast is there, and it stirs us to courage to go out before what's ahead of us. And Paul says, what gives you confidence? What tells you I'm okay? Because everyone boasts. We all boast in something. And the atheist boasts. The Christian boasts. The religious person boasts. The irreligious person, they boast. The question is not whether you boast, it's what you boast in. What do you boast in? Where does your boast live? Because your boast is where your confidence lives. It's the thing that you can point to and say, that's why I'm okay. That's why I matter. That's why I have significance. And for some people, it might be money. My confidence is the money that I have, the security that I have. For others, it might be success, or it might be our beauty, or our intelligence, or the fact that we're good parents, or the fact that we're good Christians. What is your boast in? I think that's where it gets dangerous for us. Because some of us have simply replaced worldly boasting for religious boasting. Being a good Christian, seen as somebody who is good. The human heart is endlessly creative. John Calvin says it's like churning out idols. It's like a factory of idols being made. We're constantly trying to justify ourselves. But in Jeremiah 9:24, we're told this: let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Paul says it differently. He says, my boast is Christ, the one who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. My boast is the cross, he says. And the cross is offensive. We've seen that, haven't we? The cross is offensive. It tells us that our sin is so serious that the Son of God had to die for us. That there was no other way, no amount of law keeping, despite how much we want there to be laws that we can keep to earn our salvation. No amount of religion, no amount of moral effort. It's only the blood of Jesus that can save us. But the cross also tells us something else. The cross tells us that we are more loved than we ever dare imagine. We are more loved than we could ever dare imagine. Jesus willingly went to the cross for us. Jesus endured all of the shame of the cross, all of the mocking, all of the beating, all of the wrath of God that we deserved for us. And when you begin to truly understand that and understand the depths and the heights and the width, as Joe was reading from Ephesians this morning, of the love of Christ for us, it produces, I think, two things. It produces a deep sense of humility. I am nothing. I am unworthy. But it also produces that true sense of confidence. Humility because I can't save myself, but confidence because Christ already has. Tim Keller, he diagnoses the human heart well when he says, religion says, if I obey God, then God will love me. But the gospel says, God loves me in Christ. Therefore, I want to obey. And that's the freedom that Paul speaks of throughout Galatians, true freedom. It's the difference between striving for acceptance and living from acceptance. It's the difference between slavery and the difference of freedom. It's the difference between legalism and the gospel, the good news of the gospel. And so whenever Paul says that his boast is in the cross, he's using that phrase, the cross, as shorthand to describe everything that Jesus has accomplished. So it's all of his perfect life. It's all of his sacrificial death. It's all of his victorious resurrection, his glorious ascension into the heavenly throne room, and his victorious soon return. All of it is incorporated within that idea of the cross. And so the cross says that Jesus fought for me, that Jesus won me, that he paid a price for me, a price of his blood and his body, that he rescued me, that he justified me, that he adopted me, that he secured me into the family of God. And so let me ask you, whenever Satan accuses you, whenever Satan speaks word that accuses you, what do you point to for your confidence? When you fail this week, and you will, what do you point to for your confidence? Where do you boast? When your conscience condemns you, what do you point to? You point to your own morality, your own good works? Do you point to the fact that you got to church this morning despite all the odds against you? Do you point to your own quiet time and how well you've been doing? Or do you point to Christ? Because only one of those things can actually save. Only one of those things can actually give you confidence and assurance. Only one of those things enable you to stand before the throne of grace with the confidence that we read about in Hebrews. And only one of those things can actually silence the accuser, Satan himself. Christ crucified. Christ crucified, and so what do? We boast in the cross. Look at verse 15. Paul says something astonishing here. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. This is glorious. He's saying that it is the cross that makes us new. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, neither religious performance nor religious non-performance, neither badge matters. That's what he's saying. What is it that matters? New creation. We've said it time and time again that Christianity is not behavior modification. It's not a self-improvement program. It's not becoming a slightly better version of yourself. It's new life. It's a new heart with new desires. The gospel doesn't simply forgive sinners, it recreates them. And that raises, again, an important question for us. Has our life actually changed? Not perfectly, not completely. In time, that will happen. Will there be ongoing struggles? Yes. But genuinely, has your life changed? Do you now love things that you didn't used to love? Do you hate things now that you once celebrated? Do you find yourself drawn towards Jesus, delighting in him as you look upon him? Are you finding yourself grieving sin, not being condemned by it, but grieving it, hating sin that you still see in your life and wanting to walk towards holiness? Do you still find yourself wanting to please God in a way that is somehow on your terms? Or do you find yourself enjoying the pleasure of God because of what Christ has done for you? None of those things save you, but they are evidences that God is doing a work in you that has already begun in his work of salvation. It's evidence that the Spirit has breathed new life into your dead, dry bones. Evidence that you are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. It's taking spiritually dead people and making them alive, full of life in abundance and vitality. And that's what we've been seeing throughout Galatians, isn't it? The Spirit comes in and gives new life, new desires, new affections, a new identity, a new power to overcome. C.S. Lewis, he captures it brilliantly. Give me all of you. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I want your heart. That's what Jesus does. He wants us to be in relationship with him. He doesn't want to just merely tidy up your life. He wants to give you a new life that is in him. And as Nick shared with us a few weeks back, this is the greatest exchange of all eternity, isn't it? You bring all of your sin, you bring all of your shame, you bring all of your failures, and there are many, aren't there? All of our rebellion. What does Christ give us? He gives us his perfect righteousness. He gives us his acceptance before a holy God. He gives us sonship, that we can be classed and called and identified as sons of the Most High. He gives us his life. And Paul says, that's what counts. That's the badge that matters. Not performance, not outward appearances, but a new creation. And then Paul, verse 16, he speaks of peace and mercy. And as for all who walk by this rule, all who walk in light of everything that's been said in this letter so far, peace and mercy be upon them. And upon the Israel of God, upon the church of God, the people of God. And those are beautiful words, aren't they? Peace, a sense of shalom, a sense of wholeness, being right with God, being able to declare whatever the time, season, moment, trial, hardship, joy that you're going through, it is well with my soul. It is well. And mercy, and not receiving the judgment that we deserve, but because Christ has received that for us. And so peace and mercy flow from the cross. They don't flow from our own circumstances. They don't flow from our own successes, whatever they may be during the week. They don't flow from possessions or from comfort. They flow from Jesus and him crucified. Then Paul says, and from now on, let no one cause me trouble. For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The Judaizers, they boasted. They were seeking to cause trouble by boasting in circumcision marks, in ceremonial tick-off lists that they had accomplished. But Paul points to the scars that he has on his very body from following Christ. The beatings, the persecutions, the suffering that he has experienced, the evidences of costly discipleship, the evidence that he belonged to Christ. And so the irony is remarkable, isn't it? The Judaizers are boasting in religious marks, the kind of no marks at all, really, whilst Paul bears scars on his body. And then he closes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. What a beautiful ending. The letter, it begins with grace, doesn't it? Begins with grace, and it ends with grace. Paul doesn't want them to simply understand grace intellectually. He wants them to know it deep within their heart, deep within their spirit. And that's our heart for you too. After 13 weeks in Galatians, after all of the theology, after all of the arguments, after all of the corrections, all of the encouragements, Paul's message is wonderfully simple. Stop looking at yourself. Stop boasting in yourself. Stop measuring your success. Stop measuring up by your failures. Stop measuring yourself based on your performance or building your identity upon that. Stop trying to justify yourself before a holy God. Stop trying to prove yourself as worthy or try to earn back God's favor. Just simply lift your eyes to Jesus. Boast in the cross. Rest in the cross. Stand by the cross, at the foot of the cross. Build your life, your whole life, every part of your life upon the cross. Because the same gospel that saves us is the gospel that sustains us. The same grace that brings us into God's family is the one that keeps us there. The same Jesus who justified us is the Jesus who sanctifies us, who transforms us and makes us into the likeness of himself. And one day he will glorify us. Understand, we need to hear this. We never graduate from grace. We never move beyond our need for grace. We never move beyond the cross. We never outgrow our need of Jesus. And so whether you've walked in to this church and you've been a Christian for 15 years or whether it's been for just a few moments, look to Christ. Look to Christ again and again and again and behold him and delight in him and enjoy him. Look to the cross. Look to the one who loved you so much that he was willing to give up his life for you, and it was a joy for him to do so. And remember that there is more grace, there is more mercy in him than there is sin in us. There's more mercy in him than there is failure. Today, tomorrow, next week, beyond. There's more acceptance in him than you can ever earn by yourself. This letter began with grace. And wonderfully, it ends with grace. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, would you forgive us for all of the ways in which we look to ourselves for what can only be found in Jesus? Would you forgive us for boasting in our own performances, our own successes, our own relationships, our own achievements, our own reputations, our own sense of self-righteousness? Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for what Jesus has done for us upon the cross, the thing that we could never do for ourselves. We thank you that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. By your Spirit, would you help us to lift our eyes off ourselves whenever we feel that sense of condemnation, whenever we feel the accuser speaking to us and telling us that we are not right with our Heavenly Father? Would the Spirit lift our eyes and remind us, would it beat into our heads these words that we have been reading, that we have grace and we have peace because of the cross. For the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with us, and so may we boast in Jesus. May we rest in him. May we behold him. May we rejoice in him. And may we live in the freedom that he has won for us. And Lord Jesus, we pray this in your precious name and for your glory's sake. Amen.